Scripture reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, and it's on page 9 of your bulletin. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Holly. All right, kids, three things for you to listen to today, okay? Listen four, rather. Hopefully there's more than three things to listen to. The first is I want you to listen for the number of times I use the word love. I want you to keep track of that if you can. I want you to look for the number of times that I use the word community. And then finally, the third thing I want you to listen closely for is a story about a crying younger brother or sister, okay? So you're going to have to wait for that one. I'm just warning you now. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together this afternoon. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray and plead with you now that you would show us Jesus. Pray that we would love him and that we would know the way that he has loved us. Do that for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. I was at Purdue for 4 years as a campus minister, as many of you know. One of the things that they did every year while there was what they called a hazing awareness week. And of course, the effort was to prevent it in the Greek system. They wanted to do what they could to keep hazing from occurring. And so in the school newspaper called The Exponent... That's right, the Purdue newspaper is called The Exponent. Okay? Shocking, huh? They reported on this, and one of the things that they dealt with is the question of why people don't come forward when they have been hazed. And so they were exploring all these reasons why, and then the reason given by the associate dean of students was this, probably what you'd expect, a fear of not having an organization to belong to. So in other words, I'm going to allow this to happen to me. I'm going to be treated and mistreated in this way because I want so badly to belong to this group of people that I'm willing to deal with this mistreatment. And that obviously illustrates something deep within us. We could have picked all kinds of organizations, right? Things that we're willing to do in order to be a part of an organization because we have this deep desire to belong. And we've got this inherent desire to be in relationship with others. And so we long to be a part of some sort of community, but then, of course, this also illustrates our fears of genuine community. And here's how I think this plays itself out. Why would you allow yourself to be hazed? Well, because you're scared to death of not belonging, of not being included. So you would give yourself to mistreatment like that. And we feel this all over the place. That this goes from the lunchroom in middle school, it goes to maybe rush during college. It extends into maybe that first job when you walk in and have to meet all these new people. And then it certainly applies to the conferences that you go to for your work and you don't really know anybody. And so all of your insecurities come out just like this is the junior high lunchroom all over again. So we sense this. We all have this fear of relationship and that we want to be a part of a community, but we're scared to death of being rejected if people really knew us, if people really saw us for who we are. And some of that is because you've experienced real hurt in relationships. And unfortunately, this happens all too commonly in the church, where you have exposed yourself, you've been vulnerable with certain people, and you've been taken advantage of for that reason. You've been mistreated by somebody in the church. You've had something, that your own struggles exploited by other people. Maybe you yourself have hurt other people And that makes you leery of the church. There's a great Woody Allen line in Annie Hall. He's quoting Groucho Marx, and he says, "I don't want to be a part of a club that would have me as a member." I thought that was pretty funny. I don't want to be a part of a club that would have me as a member. So what do we do? What we do then is we pretty naturally go to Facebook, Twitter, or your favorite social media. Because the beauty of this, and they're not all bad, of course, the beauty of this is that you get a little bit of both worlds. You get the semblance of a relationship, but with complete control on how you present yourself. Because your Instagram account does not show the number of fights that you've had with your spouse like it does the number of date nights that you've had with your spouse, right? There was an article that I came across a couple weeks ago of what was happening outside the frame of Instagram accounts. Some of you probably saw this. This was a Thai photographer who published this series of pictures, and the whole point was to show the messy reality of what's happening outside of the frame. And so there's this picture of this woman doing a headstand with this incredible mountain scene behind. And then the actual picture is of her friend holding her legs up like this because she can't do it on her own. And my favorite was this one with a laptop in a bed with three pine cones around it and a little globe next to it that was tagged "my workspace," which is pretty weird in and of itself. I don't get the pine cones and the globe. But all around it, though, on the outside of this frame, were empty water bottles, there were dirty laundry, and then two cats all around this. This isn't quite what you're thinking. But this is how we like relationships, right? I want you to see what's inside the frame. I don't want you to see what's outside the frame. And so we're left with this tension. I don't know what you're going to say about what is outside the frame. And so we have this tension between being unbelievably lonely and desiring relationship and at the same time scared to death to enter into those relationships. And whether you're a Christian here or not this evening, you know that feeling. This is something that is creational and that is a part of living in this world. So what Peter says in this passage is that he actually deals with this topic of both the importance of relationship, the vital character of love for us, and at the same time, the difficulty of being a part of a community, specifically a part of a loving community of Christians. And so what we're going to talk about this week is more the horizontal aspect of this, our relationships with each other. Next week, the next seven verses we'll look at are going to talk more about our life as a community with God and then with the world. So this week focuses horizontal. So we're asking and answering this question every week. What does it mean to live as a people of hope? Here's how we'll answer it this week. Living as a people of hope means embodying the love of the gospel towards one another. It means embodying the love of the gospel towards one another. So 3 points. Why we need to be a part of the community. Secondly, how we destroy the community. And thirdly, how we build the community. So first, how or why we need to be a part of this community. If you look back at the passage, there are actually only 2 commands that Peter gives in the whole of our section. And the first one comes in verse 22. He says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart," which obviously is pretty straightforward in what he's saying. Unbelievably difficult in practice, though, right? So I think it's important that we understand why we need community. And Peter gives us some reasons. The first is a theological reason. It comes right out of the text, and it's in verses 22 and 23. He says this, that love for one another is the hallmark of being a Christian. It is the hallmark of being a Christian. Look back at those first 2 verses. He uses what is some pretty difficult language that is pretty prone to misunderstanding. But what I want us to see is this, that the call to love flows out of having been rescued by Jesus. And that order is important. Most of these phrases refer to believing in the gospel as the starting point. So look back here, verse 22. Having purified your souls. What most commentators believe this means is that he's saying, because you have believed in the gospel and belong to Jesus. He says, then by your obedience to the truth. This is a way of saying that you've submitted yourself to the call of the gospel, which is to trust in Jesus. To trust, to repent, and believe. And then 23, since you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Again, since you have believed the gospel, here's the point. He's saying, if you belong to Jesus, If you have put your faith in him, if you've been born again through his resurrection, in Peter's language, then you will love one another in a community of people. True faith in Jesus always results in this sort of fruit. That's his point for us. And this is common throughout the New Testament. It's not unique to Peter. Jot down 1 John 4. That's a chapter to spend a lot of time in for a lot of reasons. But John talks so much about this. Verse 19 of that chapter, he says, "We love because he first loved us." So there's this integral connection between God's love of us and our love for one another, such that they're tied up where you can't have one without the other in the end. Ultimately, you can't have one without the other. And so what Peter's saying is that to come into a relationship with Jesus is to simultaneously come into relationship with his people. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're united to Christ. And at the same time, you are united to every other Christian who has put their faith in Jesus. There's a relationship that comes with that, so that there's really not a category in the New Testament for a Christian who is not a part of a community of people. It's not there. And so the church is the constantly assumed context of the whole New Testament. All of these letters that we read in the New Testament are written to churches. It's just part of how they think about what it means to be a Christian. And so Tom Wright puts it this way. This is a quote that's on the inside of your bulletin. He says, "It is as impossible, unnecessary, and undesirable to be a Christian all by yourself as it is to be a newborn baby all by yourself." It's pretty vivid, right? So the call of the Christian life is a life together. So we're called to be a community of love, and that's his first reason. So we need community because this is where the expression of our faith shows forth. It's in love with one another, loving one another. Secondly, the second reason we need community, it's a creational reason. We are created in the image of a God who is community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what this means is that we are hardwired for relationship. You are meant to be in relationship with one another, such that you can't function rightly without that. God has created us to share in this community of love together. So there was an article in the New York Times, again, probably 2 weeks ago. It was titled, "How Loneliness Can Make You Sick and Might Even Kill You." And so the author quotes this 2013 article. It says this: "Just as we once knew that infectious diseases killed, but didn't know that germs spread them, we've known intuitively that loneliness hastens death, but haven't been able to explain how. Psychobiologists can now show that loneliness sends misleading hormonal signals, rejiggers the molecules on genes that govern behavior, and wrenches a slew of other systems out of whack. They've proved that long-lasting loneliness not only makes you sick, it can kill you." And if you look at this growing area of research in neuroscience, this kind of thing is commonly found now. This is all in accord with what God has said in his word, that we are created for relationship because we are created in the image of a God who is relationship. So that's a creational reason. Finally, thirdly, there's a practical reason. Remember Peter's audience. This is an audience who is in exile. They came to faith in one particular place, and then they've been scattered out all over the Roman Empire. And not only that, not only have they been scattered, they have also now begun to face intense suffering and persecution for their faith. And so all you need to do is think about how disorienting it is to uproot yourself and move someplace else. I mean, college students, you think about this, how disorienting it can be when you leave home and go to college, or when you have to uproot your family later on in life and move to a different place. It's completely disorienting, and it's in those moments, probably more than ever, that you feel that deep need to be in relationships with other people. And if you've ever experienced suffering on top of that, then you know how severe this can be. And that sort of thing is happening in this room right now. I mean, some of you are enduring unbelievably difficult things right now. Job loss, job uncertainty, broken families that feel irreparably broken, going through incredible marital strife, things that don't look positive in that way. And it is absolutely vital that you not endure that alone. This is one of the chief purposes of the church, of the community, is to be in relationship with one another, to have other people who are going to continue to point you to what is the true source of hope in the midst of a time where you're feeling so cynical and beaten down that you feel hopeless. To have people that are going to point you to Jesus, who is King, even though it feels like your life is completely out of whack. To have people remind you that he's with you in the midst of it, and that he loves you, and that he's not abandoned you in this moment. This is some of why we must have this. And what's fascinating about the Bible is that if you think about the way that God most often expresses his love for you, do you know how he does that? It is most often expressed to you through his people. And so if we are separated from other Christians, if we're not vitally connected with other Christians in a way that we could say we're earnestly loving one another or seeking to be involved in one another's lives, then we are cutting off this way in which God intends to bless us and be with us and express his love to us. That's how critical this is. So we must have community. We need to have it because the truth of our Christian faith expresses itself in this way. You're created this way, and you must have it as a practical need because of our suffering and what we're enduring. And you might not need to be convinced of that. I know it's easy to talk about a desire for community, why we want it, why we need it. The rub comes in the struggle of it, right? The rub comes when you actually get to know a person enough to see their sin, and it's not the glossy image anymore that you thought that it was. Peter deals with this honestly, and it's in verse 2. This is how we destroy the community. By the way, if you're new to the Bible, I want you to appreciate how honest the Bible is here. This is very real. He's talking about real temptations that come to a Christian church here. It's sort of a laundry list in verse 1 of chapter 2. Malice or evil, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. All of these are ways that we can destroy a community. All of these are ways that we can poison a community. These are the opposite of a sincere brotherly love. So why would this be tempting? Why would Peter mention these here? Well, I think one of the reasons he mentions them is because we regularly face this temptation to live as we were, not as who we are now. This is a theme we've looked at over and over again. We talked about it last week. We're tempted to, in the words of chapter 1, verse 14, to live in accord with our former ignorance, who we were before we came to know Jesus. Or in the words of verse 18, to return to these empty or meaningless sort of ways. That's the temptation that we face. But on another level, these are tempting to us because what's common about this whole laundry list is that they are all ways of self-protection in relationships. Every one of them is that. And self-protection in relationships comes much more naturally to me than love does. And I'd say it's probably true for you as well, right? Because when I fall into any of these, when we deal with any of these on this list, what's actually happening is that I'm trying to protect myself and my image way more than I care about you. That's what's common to this list. Look back at it. Why would I have malice towards another person? Because I feel threatened by that person, for one. Why would I fall into deceit or hypocrisy towards a person? Because I'm making myself look better. So I'm going to bend the truth, or I'm going to put up a front that's hypocritical and not realistic as to who I really am and what I'm really dealing with. Why would I envy? Because I'm not comfortable with how God made me, what he's given me, and I want what you have. And so I'm envious of you. And so why then would I slander? This follows from the others. What I then want to do is make you look bad because I want to look good. Self-protection from first to last. I'm trying to protect me at all costs because I don't really care about you. And this is utterly destructive to a community. This is what sin does to us. It divides this community in this way. We're scared to death of being rejected. We're scared to death of you finding out who I really am. And so I'm going to continue to put up a front and protect myself from having that happen. This is like, you think of a dog who's been abused, who's been beaten, and you go to pet that dog in the most loving way you can. What does the dog do? Snaps at you, right? It comes at you. It attacks you. That's what we do. Out of a motive of self-protection, we attack one another. And it is toxic and deadly to our community. Brené Brown, some of you will be familiar with her. She does all kinds of great work on a study of shame and how it impacts us. And she says this, "I think our first response to pain, ours or someone else's, is to self-protect. We protect ourselves by looking for someone or something to blame, or sometimes we shield ourselves by turning to judgment. We attack one another in this way. We devour one another in this way. This is what sin does, and it's what sin has always done. Think back to the garden. When Adam and Eve ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that they were not supposed to eat from in Genesis 3, they eat the fruit. God comes into the garden, and after finding Adam, who's trying to hide from him, he asks Adam what he's done. Remember what he says? It was this woman that you gave to be with me. She gave me this fruit, and I ate it. Blame shifting, self-protection right from the start. God then goes to Eve and says, what is this that you have done? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? She says, it was the serpent who deceived me. Self-protection from the start. This is what sin does to us. And beneath all of it, just like it was for Adam and Eve, is a deep sense of shame. We are scared to death of rejection. We know something's wrong with us. And so it's much easier to compete with one another, to tear one another down and make others look bad, than it is to own our own sense of shame. This is toxic, and it will destroy us. And this is something we have got to hear as a new church, because right now things are fun. Things are great as we gather each week. There's enthusiasm. I love what's happening, and I praise God that it's happening. But as we continue in relationships with one another, you will see more and more of my faults. You'll see the way I sin against you. You'll see the way you sin against one another. And the real temptation at that point is going to be to protect ourselves instead of entering into genuine repentance and extending real forgiveness towards one another. We've got to hear this warning from Peter. It's very real to us as a young church. Peter says, don't do this. That's who you used to be. It's not who you are now. Don't live that way anymore. That's why he can say, put this off. Put this away. It's not who you are anymore. And this is actually a word that where he says, put it away. It's take off this garment. This doesn't belong to who you are anymore. Wear what it belongs to you. And this is not who you are. So he warns us of this very real danger. What's the solution? How do we then build a community that's characterized by love and not by self-protection? So thirdly, how we build this community, I want to give us three ways. The first is this. Turn from your naive idealism. We must turn from our naive idealism. Part of our disillusionment, our disappointment with Christian community and with the church is because we bring completely unrealistic expectations to it. We bring naive, idealistic expectations, and we say what we really want is authentic community, which translates into, I want people that look like me. I want people that have the same interests as me. That's what authentic community feels like. That's not authentic community. Jesus doesn't want us to have that. It's in his grace that he gives us this diverse community of people that would not be in relationship with one another unless the gospel was true. This is actually a testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. Read the book of Ephesians. This is all of what it's about. One of the huge problems with this view is that it doesn't take verse 1 into account. The church is messy. Sin has wreaked havoc on us as a church. And we've got to understand that that's the case. Bonhoeffer says this, again, this quote's in the front of your bulletin, it's a great one. He talks about this sort of expectation, this desire to have this ideal community. He says it this way, every human wish dream, that's kind of this expectation or dream of a perfect church, perfect community, every human wish dream that's injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. This is a danger for me. It's a danger for you. We bring expectations that don't map on to what the Bible has for us. And so what we need to remember is that until Jesus returns, there is no perfect church. There's no church that's completely safe. There's no church that can prevent you from ever being hurt. There's no relationship that can ever prevent you from being hurt. There's no community group that's perfect, that's going to meet all the needs that you genuinely have. The one person that can do that is Jesus. He is doing that, and he will complete that work one day. But until then, we have to turn from these naive, idealistic expectations, or we'll be constantly disappointed. And the sad thing is that it can prevent us from appreciating and loving genuine community as defined by the Bible. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying. We miss out on what God has for us. So we've got to turn from that. Second reason, or second way that we can build community, we must remember who we are in Christ. We must remember who we are in Christ. This is the overall point of this passage. The only way that you and I can embody the love of the gospel is by understanding that we have already been embraced by this love. Do you hear that? The only way that you can embody and extend this love to one another is when you've been embraced by this love. And so love, in the end, is a person to whom you've been united, and that person is Jesus. And so Peter wants to remind us over and over again of the love of God in Christ for us. This is who you are. Remember the way that Jesus loves you. Specifically, he puts it in terms of this new birth, and this is in verse 23. He says you've been born again, and what that means is you've got a new identity, and it means that you've got a new family. And you're a part of this family, not because of anything you've done or haven't done, but because of God's love for you. You are in this family now. And what that means is that you have nothing to fear in terms of being rejected by God, because he has seen you at your worst. And that was when he set his love upon you. That's when he said, I love you and I want you for myself. That person that you were trying so hard to protect and hide and keep other people from seeing is the exact person for whom Jesus died. And what that does then is that it means that because you are fully, perfectly, completely loved in Christ, you can then move into the relationships with other people rather than being self-protective towards them. Because that shame that is keeping you in this mode of self-protection has been covered and dealt with and removed by Jesus. That is the gospel. We've got to remember who we are in Christ. And not only that, this loving relationship with him is certain. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. He quotes Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8. So this is written to Israel while they're in exile. Their own sin has put them in exile. They're in a place where they are asking these huge questions as to whether God can be trusted anymore. Does he still love me? Does he still care for the nation of Israel? Is he going to do something about this for us? We don't know. And so Peter wants to say, remember what God said to Israel. Now he's saying this to you. You are in exile. You are tempted to turn back to your old way of life. You're questioning God's love for you, and there's a real temptation to turn away from him. Don't do it, because this word that has been preached to you is certain. It's not transitory like flesh, like people. It's steadfast and it's certain. That's his point at the end. But lastly, this third way we build the community is growing in our understanding of this love. That's the point of verses 2 and 3. We need to long for and seek this spiritual nourishment. So Peter calls us infants here. He doesn't call us infants. He calls us to desire this nourishment like infants. He's not saying, like the author of Hebrews does, this characterizes some kind of immaturity in your faith. He's saying you need to long for this pure spiritual milk, because that's how you need to grow. So kids, how many of you have a younger brother or sister, or remember when your younger brother or sister cried a lot when they were hungry? Remember that? What were they crying about? What did they want? What did they want? You can talk, it's okay. Food. They wanted food, right? That's what they wanted. They didn't really know. They were helpless on their own. They couldn't get it themselves, but they knew that's what this child needs right now. Did you hear that? That's a built-in illustration. Thank you. This is how we're to approach the sustenance and nourishment that God provides for us. We know that we need it. We need it horribly. We're helpless without it, just like an infant. We're to long for that in this way. And so Peter is saying not just that we need the word of God. Actually, what he's talking about here is something broader than that. All of the ways in which God nourishes our faith It includes the Word of God, but it's bigger than that. Here's what I want to say. One of the primary ways that we receive this nourishment is in the context of community with one another. It comes through worship, it comes through our mission and life together outside the church, and it also comes through relationships with one another. Here's a quote from a great book called The Gospel-Centered Community. Community is the laboratory in which we learn to rely on God's grace and experience the gospel's transforming power. So I'm going to echo Wade's shameless plug of community groups. Join a community group. You can't be in relationships like this if you're only here every Sunday. You must have a community of people that actually are getting to know you in ways that are impossible in just an hour and 15 minutes weekly. Join a community group. Let me close with this. I want to close with a picture of why this is so important. I want this to sort of take us with the beauty of community. Some of you will know the name Kara Tippetts. She was a Christian, a wife and a mother who died of cancer this past spring. She became known in our circles because she's the wife of a PCA church planter in Colorado. They moved onto the field, and within 6 months of being on the field, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She also became very well known because of the beauty with which she wrote about grace in the midst of suffering. We're going to get to know her more. Her story is a story we need to know, we need to hear, and understand. She has this beautiful post that she wrote about this pain and the beauty of saying goodbye to these two lifelong friends. They had flown out from North Carolina to Colorado. She knew that this would be the last time that she was going to get to be with them on this side of glory. And so these are friends that she's never going to see again. And it becomes this occasion for her to talk about the pain and the beauty of relationships. The sorrow that comes with them, but also the beauty of them. This is a beautiful summary of what we're talking about. I want you to hear this. She says at the end of this post, "Dear hearts, if you hold back from love, move. If you withdraw when your heart is asked of you, stop hiding. If you're fearful of being hurt so much that you keep yourself away from the love of another, trust me, you will regret it. Open wide your hands to your story. Look closely at us all. We are all broken. Stop hiding, thinking you're the only one. We are all needy, needy of a community that will share the burden of today with us. People to point us to Jesus. You see, I could never cure my friends, cure their heartache or loneliness, but I can point them to Jesus. They can point me to Jesus. That is what community and friendship is meant for in its sweetest definition. People to help us laugh when all we've done for a week is cry. Oh, my loves, don't be afraid of love. The riches of our relationships is all that matters. Be brave. Invite someone to coffee and share your heart and ask another about their heart. Be known and let yourself love and be loved in return." That is God's invitation to us to enter into these sort of relationships together and become the sort of church that embodies this love and this hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray, make it so by your grace. We know that apart from your Spirit's work in us, we will devour one another, we'll hurt one another. We need your grace to be at work in us. We thank you that you care more about us becoming a community like this than we ourselves desire it. And so we pray you do it for your glory and for our good as your children. Amen.